river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now, out of the ground, God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to the beasts of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She should be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. May the Lord bless to our hearts his words in this passage. Let us pray. Lord, we do pray for your help in understanding and appropriating what you say and in responding to you in praise, in faith, and obedience. In Christ's name, amen. Are you tired of who you are? Quite a few people are. And there are people who are tired of the job that they are in. There are people who are tired of the way they look. There are people who are tired of even their personality. And there are people who want to run away sometimes into a fantasy of drugs or even suicide, because this life and who you yourself are, this life is not always pleasant. This passage that we just read is about events that happened thousands of years ago. And yet, they are relevant to you because they're talking about what it means to be human and what it means to be the particular person that you are. So I hope we can look at this passage and understand both what God was doing centuries and centuries ago and that it is still relevant to us. So we'll begin with verse 4. "These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens." Now this idea of generations is picked up later in the book of Genesis several different times. What's going to happen in the verses that follow is not actually the creation of the heaven and the earth. That's already taken place in chapter 1. What's going to happen is what proceeds out of that. The generations later on in Genesis are primarily the generations of human beings having children, grandchildren, and so on. But at this point, it's an unusual thing. But the heavens and earth themselves, there's going to be a story of what issues forth. Right? So that's the setting for the events that follow. Verse 5, "When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no plants of the field had yet sprung up, For the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to till to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. What's the situation here? It's not focusing on the entire world that God has created. It's focusing in on a particular area where the plants have not begun to sprung up. It's just before the season where crops would grow. And then, verse 7, then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. This, friends, is the first human being that was ever created. And again, you can ask, well, why should I care? Because we are all linked to him, not simply in terms of ancestry, but in terms of spirituality, because he was the representative for all of us in the events that follow in the next verses. So God took special care in the creation of this man. He came and he formed the man's body from the dust, and he breathed from his own, the breath of God, the very breath of God, he breathed into him to give him life. Now, there's already problems that are going to rise in people's minds. One of the problems is, doesn't modern science tell us that human beings evolved very gradually out of apes? So how can this be true? Well, we can't address all the dimensions of that question this morning. But let me say that the primary thing to understand here is that God is the only God of the whole universe. That's been made evident in what takes place in Genesis 1. He created everything that is. His own word of command, let there be light, is the law. It's not the scientists who make the law, it's they who discover the law, and it's actually God's word that governs the universe. It's not just a mechanism that we live in. Now, that's good news in terms of the fact you're not just going to be ground to pieces by the mechanism. God knows all about you, the personal God who made everything, and he can also do exceptional things as well as govern the regularities of this world. And this is an exception. It's not what a scientist would expect. We don't see human beings coming into being out of nothing today. But this was the exceptional thing that God did in the very beginning. And because he is God, no one can say, you can't do that. Okay, so he creates the first human being. But we also know that we look like chimpanzees, and we look like gorillas. Well, people have known that for ages and ages. What do I have to say about that? What does the Bible have to say about that? It doesn't go into all the details, but actually, the fact that we were made of the dust of the ground means that we have a kinship of a sort with the whole created world. We fit in naturally to it. We can eat foods that come from both plants and animals, and we can digest them. If chemically there were no relationship between our bodies and the bodies of other animals and plants, we couldn't eat. So God has designed you and me to fit into a world and for there to be similarities. And you think about the fact now that there is disease among human beings, now that there are tragedies of that kind, it's a really good thing that we have medical research that can use animals to do the research. It would be immoral to do the research on human beings and to maybe risk causing a death because you're just trying to find out something scientifically about how the body works. But you can do that with a mouse, right? We're given dominion over the mice. You can experiment with the mice, and you find out things that are relevant to our human body. It's a very good thing. So the fact is that God has made us in many ways so we fit in. Let me give you one example. In John 2, there's a story of how Jesus turned water into wine. That was a miracle. Nobody can do that in a moment. It was a miracle. It was an exception in order to show the power and glory of who Jesus was. Now, the wine, after it was made, did it taste like ordinary wine? Well, yes, it did, because the person who was in charge of the wedding feast tasted it, and he said, "This is really good. Why did you save it until now?" He didn't understand that Jesus had made that wine out of water, but it what tasted like wine. If you did a chemical analysis of it, would it come out like our ordinary wine? Well, we don't know, but there's a good chance that it would. Jesus made the wine so that it fit in with the surroundings. And nobody could tell, except if you knew how Jesus had done it, nobody could tell whether this had been derived from some vineyard out there and all the processes that human beings normally do it, you see? Well, the same way, if you look at us, we fit into the world, even though God created the first man with a miracle. So he did that with the first man. What implications does that have? Well, Adam was unique in the way that he is made. But actually, God is involved in making each one of us as well. Keep your finger in Genesis 2, but turn over temporarily to Psalm 139, verses 13 to 16. And this is a psalm written reflecting on God's care later on in history, right? There's a special creation of Adam, the first man. Later on, there's a care of God that he exercises for each one of us. When you were born, or even before you were born, God was there, and he was the one who shaped your own body and soul and who you are even today. Psalm 139, verses 13 to 16. For you, that is God, it's addressing God in prayer, you formed my inward parts, you knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. And somebody's going to say, well, wait a minute, don't we know that there are certain processes that go on when a baby is growing inside his mother's womb? The scientists can investigate that. Yes, okay, that's the level of what we call secondary causes, causes within the world. But God is the primary cause. God is involved. He isn't a distant God who doesn't care. He's involved in the formation of the man who wrote this psalm, but also the principle is he was involved when you were in your mother's womb. He made you. It was through processes. It wasn't a miracle in that sense. But there's another sense, a broader sense, in which every birth of a child is like a miracle. It's a wonderful thing that a new human being can come into existence. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Each one of you, you may feel tired of your own body or tired of your own personality. But God is not tired of you. He is saying you are wonderfully and fearfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame, that is the structures of my body. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Well, that's poetry. It's really inside the mother. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. So it's not only your formation of your body. when you were a baby, but it's the formation of your days. God has planned your days even before you were born. And earlier in the psalm, verses 1 to 3 stresses the fact that God knows all about you and pays attention to what is happening in you all the time, not just when you were a baby. Let's read those verses. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. This is verse 1. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. And it goes on to say, you know what I'm going to say before I say it. What a remarkable knowledge that God has. So when people think I'm tired of living or I'm tired of who I am, one of the answers to that is that they're tired because they don't understand that God really exists. And God is not simply a God far off, sitting on some distant star that doesn't care, that isn't involved. He's involved intimately. He knows every hair on your head. Now, that's simultaneously, if you think about it, that's simultaneously a good thing and a bad thing. Why is it? Well, it's a good thing to know that there is a person, an infinite person, who rules the whole universe, who genuinely cares for you, and who knows about you, and is paying attention to your life, and is forming your days. The bad thing is that God also knows everything about us that is sinful and selfish and in rebellion against Him and sometimes in rebellion against our fellow human beings. He knows that. He knows us inside. You can't conceal it. You can conceal it sometimes from other people. Even sometimes people try to do it in marriage, right, with their spouse. But you can't conceal anything at all from God. You are guilty for your rebellion. God knows that. He hates it. He is a holy God who is just. And we are in a terrible situation because of our rebellion against God. So, partly in reading Genesis 2, it's something that happened long ago, but it's also speaking to the fact God knows all about you. He made you as a baby. But it's also speaking about the fact, when we compare it with the rest of the Bible, that what we are today is not what Adam was originally. And we're not going to talk about it today, but God willing, next week we'll talk about Genesis 3, the next chapter, which is how Adam and Eve, the first human beings, how they rebelled against God, and how they set in motion all the miseries and the disgust we sometimes have at ourselves and our guilt before God. How did all that get going? It got going centuries ago. And it's been with us, every one of us. It's you, it's me. It's been with us ever since. And what do we do about it? Well, the Bible has an answer to that. But before we come to the answer, let's look at the rest of the story in Genesis 2, because it includes a lot of detail about what we've lost. In verse 7, as we saw, God creates the first man. In verse 8, He planted a garden in Eden. Now, the way in which this is told is so you can see the purposes of God. If He's going to have human beings, He wants to have an environment that is suitable for them. And it's a lovely environment. It's a garden, right? It's beautiful. There are trees that are beautiful. There are trees bearing fruit. And the fruit is just so tasty. God thought about all this for human benefit. It was a wonderful setting for human beings. He planted a garden in verse 8. He made the trees grow. And there were two special trees, the tree of life. What is that? I believe that it was a real physical tree, that like all the other trees, but God set it apart as a symbol of the fact that His life was to be in fellowship with us. So it was a symbol of life, ultimately of eternal life, because the goal for which God made you is to live forever with Him, with this pleasant environment as well, but primarily to have fellowship with the one who is the infinite God who made you. That was the initial purpose. The tree of life stood for that purpose. And then there was a second tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which became the source of temptation. Now, God put it there so that human beings would learn about good and evil. They were mature physically, but they were not mature spiritually speaking. They were just at the beginning. They had to go and learn about the ways of God and the way to resist doing evil and the way to choose consistently to do good. And the way God was going to test that was by putting this tree there and saying, don't eat it. And if they refused to eat of it, they would learn by that refusal, by experience, they would learn what it was to resist evil and to learn to do good. In other words, it would have been the source of knowledge of good and evil. Well, it didn't happen that way. And next week, God willing, we'll look at what did happen. But the point is, this was all for human benefit. There were rivers. Wonderful to have rivers so that there can be water, both to drink and water for the plants. And there's gold. There's all kinds of provisions, okay, for human beings. And there are plants, and not only plants, but animals. And then God says one very interesting thing in verse 18. It is not good that the man should be alone. So everything is not complete, even with all these fruit trees, even with all the animals that the man finds out about. And so God caused a deep sleep to fall upon man, verse 21. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. Now somebody's going to say again, how can I believe something like that? Because it's God doing it, right? He's doing something, again, very unusual, miraculous, because he's going to create the first woman, right? And there's no woman to precede her that he can use as a model. So he uses man, right? And he picks a rib and he reforms it and he builds a woman and brings her to the man. And the man understands this is something exceedingly special. Unlike the animals, this woman is like him. This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She should be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Now, this is important because there is a lot of confusion in our day about human sexuality. What does it mean to be a man? What does it mean to be a woman? You got to come to grips with the fact that God is the one who crafted and authored this situation and who we are, not only as human beings in general, who you are as a woman, who you are as a man. And to discover that is to discover God's way, not simply to create your own way. See, if there is no God, it's up to people to create whatever meaning they can, whatever their meaning they can for human sexuality. Just do whatever you wish and find out, because nobody knows. But God is the one who knows. He crafted human beings in order that they should flourish together in the midst of the mysteries of the difference between man and woman. So we should celebrate that. We should be glad that if you're a man, be glad that God has created you a man, and pray that He will enable you to discover all that it means to be a man that is serving Him with all your heart. And similarly, if you are a woman, to discover that and to discover that there's cooperation between the two. There's cooperation in the intimacy of human marriage. And that intimacy is to be a reflection at its best, if it's according to God's design, a reflection of the intimacy that God Himself has with His people. That's found in Ephesians chapter 5, if you want to look at some other time, that Christ and His relationship to the church is modeled in human in human marriage. That's a wonderful privilege to have. Now, not all of you are married right now. Not all of you are going to be married. And, you know, part of the discontent is if single people, they want to be married. The married people, sometimes they want to be single. You're always looking, you're always tired of the situation because it's frustrating, right? There's frustrations in this world, but God's design is the way out of it. But how do we get back to that design? Because Adam and Eve corrupted it. They rebelled against God. Well, that's where the story of the New Testament comes along, because Christ Himself, He was eternally with the Father. He was God. And He became man. He took on human nature. John 1:14 says, "The Word, that is, the one who is eternally God, became flesh and dwelt among us." Not only did He take on flesh and bones, but He became fully human. He remained God, but He became fully human according to Hebrews chapter 2:14-18. It's worthwhile taking a look at this, because in order to bring us back to God, in order to undo this enormous damage that was set in motion by Adam and Eve, He had to be the last Adam. He had to be like Adam, but to succeed where Adam failed. Hebrews 2:14 talks about the fact that He became fully human. "Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood," the children are God's people, human beings, "He Himself," that is Christ, "likewise partook of the same things, that through death He might destroy the one who has the power of death," that is the devil. Christ came not only to live as a human being, but to die. Why? Because the penalty for Adam's disobedience is death. God threatened that death at the very beginning with the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And you shall surely die if you eat of it. Adam didn't pay attention, but he did die. And ever since, we've been dying. The record, friends, for human mortality is 100%. You are going to die. I'm going to die. It's not polite to talk about it in some circles, but it's a reality that we have to come to grips with. Here's the remedy. Hebrews 2 talks about it. "He Himself died for us. He, through death, He might destroy the one who has the power of death," that is the devil, "and deliver all those who, through fear of death, were subject to lifelong slavery." And then verse 17, "He had to be made like His brothers in every respect." He had to be fully human. Now, when you go back to the story in Genesis 2, you see that Adam was created by God. Verse 7, "The Lord God formed man of dust from the ground." If Adam had never sinned, that would have been a glorious beginning for the whole human race. But the whole human race, you and I alike, we've been plunged into this situation of rebellion against God. It's been with us ever since. And God sent Christ, who in his human nature was made of the dust of the ground, just like us. Okay? And then he died to take the penalty of death that Adam got for his disobedience, and that you and I get inevitably for our disobedience. He took that penalty. Jesus took that penalty, and he really died. And his body was in the tomb. His body, as it were, had become dust again. But then God said, because he died in obedience, I'm going to breathe the breath of God, the Holy Spirit, into that dead body of Jesus Christ. And it will become not simply alive again, but live forever. This is the beginning of eternal life. It is the remedy of the last Adam, Jesus Christ. In his resurrection from the dead, it's like this original creation of man. It's the creation of the new man now who can never die. Adam wouldn't have died unless he disobeyed, but his body was still subject to death. There was the possibility, which became a reality. And for you, there's the possibility, which is also the coming reality. You're going to die. What are you going to do about it? Jesus is alive forever. He is the beginning. Just as Adam is the beginning of the old humanity, Jesus is the beginning of the new humanity. You can have eternal life starting now. Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, even though he die, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. He said that to Martha, and he said, do you believe this? He said to Martha, but he could just say to you, each one of you, do you believe this? If you believe that Jesus did what he did, your eternal life begins now. You do not need to be tired of living. You do not need to be tired of who you are. Because God cares for you, but above all, because in Christ you can begin a new life. Now, in certain ways, in many ways, you will still have the same personality. Right? And if you have a scar on your finger, you will still have the scar on your finger when you come to Christ and you're made new. The newness starts inside. But that's what's significant, isn't it? Right? To have, through the power of the Holy Spirit, the power of Jesus himself, so that you begin to live a life in service of God that is full of the joy of satisfaction of serving the one who made you and who has loved you in Christ. Let us pray. Lord, we pray, thanking you that Jesus Christ has come, thanking you that he has done what we could not do for ourselves, that we were trapped in sin and rebellion, and we were trapped in the curse of death. Thank you that he has come. Thank you that he was willing to die. Thank you that he is alive again. And we pray for each one here that we may come to grips with this, that we may put our trust in Christ. For those of us who already do, that we may deepen that trust in order that Christ may live in us. In his name we pray. Amen. Rise for this.